Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text we're going to consider is the Old Testament lesson, and I will just read this last verse. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the Lord, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is our text. So if you've spent a little time reading in the Old Testament, you would have noticed something very common over the last number of weeks, especially on Tuesday nights when we've been hitting them, talking about the Old Testament. But even on Wednesday mornings at the Bible study and other texts that have come up, you've noticed that there's a common thread throughout the Old Testament. Many think of the Old Testament as a series of rules and laws that are burdensome. In fact, at the council in Jerusalem, I believe it was Paul made the statement, or maybe it was Peter, made the very statement when he said at the council in Jerusalem concerning what parts of the Mosaic law the Gentiles had to keep. He says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." So what people think about that, the reason they think that is because, well, it's easy to understand, and it really doesn't take much work. You find the Old Testament filled with commands and all sorts of rules that even seem tedious. Doing things, even simple things. All manner of them. How you shaved your beard, how you wore your clothes, how you cooked your food, all of those things. It seems tedious and overwhelming. But they were simple things, things that the whole society was structured to enable you to do. They were not hard things to do. Everything was arranged by virtue of the structures that God set up to make it easy, to make it something you could do. But the burdensome side of this, well, that is that each one of us is born with a sinful nature which wars against all of God's law, all of God's rules. Paul says in Romans 7 that when you are told not to covet, or somebody tells you not to do something or to do something, your old sinful nature rebels. That's exactly what happens. And it happens with little children, teenagers, and adults. We can talk about people being stubborn from little until old. They're burdensome and difficult to do since we bear the burden of a sinful nature that goes to war against all that is good, seeking to hinder God's will in our lives and in the world. We have to pray that the Lord would hinder and break that stubborn old ass, as Luther referred to it, lest it bring us to ruin. We pray in the Lord's Prayer twice against our sinful nature. So when we hear these words running again and again in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament text, whether it's about comfort or the preaching of the Messiah blessing sinners, or as it is here, a miracle which is beyond all telling, the song of Isaiah, the song of the scriptures, is all about the work of God, who comes to us, who's born to us. This amazing thing that is accomplished as the Lord says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, will do this. Get it out of your head that you are going to do something to save yourself, or even sanctify yourself. Get it out of your head. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Why do we need to be told that? Because we have a sinful nature that gets all offended when somebody says we can do no good thing. We want to be told we can do something to make ourselves better. We can do something to save ourselves. Over and over and over again, God tells the people of Israel, God tells the church, as he did on Monday with St. Thomas in the epistle lesson from Ephesians 4, the Lord is the one who does all of this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Lord will bring light into this dark, futile existence, into this dark place. Well, the dark place that he was thinking about there was up north by the Sea of Galilee. That's what verse 1 talks about it. We don't have it in our text for tonight. But the people in the north by the Sea of Galilee had long before lost any real zeal, obviously, any seriousness about living in the light of God's word. They got into a fight with the southern kingdom and they separated themselves. And then they set up worship that was not sanctioned by the Lord. And so their will, their heart, and their minds grow weak, like everyone who despises the word. Their will, their heart, their mind will grow weak. And finally, they will submit to darkness. Finally, the lights will go out. They were swept away into exile. They told God over and over again, we'll have it our way, we'll do it our way. We don't need to go to Jerusalem to sacrifice. We will come up with what we think is the important way of doing this. And God says, if you want to live in darkness, I will send you off into exile. And that's what he did. They lived in the midst of foreign peoples and foreign gods. They couldn't fix this problem, even by the time that Christ came, since they were ruled by Rome. They couldn't fix any of it. Those who had settled in the north, those who had been brought in by foreigners, foreign people, they weren't going to give up this land. They weren't going to move. You can see it today. People are fighting over these lands that people have been fighting over for years. They're not giving it up. This is our land. It's what was happening at the time of Isaiah, and it was happening at the time of Jesus. Remember, there were the Samaritans who kind of got a bit of false teaching and a bit of the word of God, and they mixed it all together. And, of course, even the Jews wouldn't walk through their land. They would walk around it. The north became a byword in part. John chapter 1, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom the Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said, come and see. Can anything good? This is the pits. The light seems to have dimmed. The light went out. And so it does to all who despise God, all who think that they're going to save themselves, and all who think that it's up to them. And the difference between thinking I'm going to save myself by works and that I don't need the means of grace, those are the exact same things. They're the exact same sins. I don't need the means of grace. I'll live fine. I'll be fine with whatever I do. The means of grace are those things that God uses. And he says, I'm going to do something amazing through that. And you can't do it. Well, in any case, there were people among those people up in the north who had faith. There were the fishermen, and there were the women that we come to know in the Gospels who had set their hearts in the coming of the Messiah. The Lord prophesied in this text from Isaiah that the Lord would bring light up to those folk who lived up in the north. For God does not forsake his saints, the remnant who continued to cling to the promises of God, to the salvation of God. And the Lord made clear 700 years before this light would shine that they should not give up their faith in the coming of the Messiah. For God is zealous to save his people. God is zealous to save his people. That's what this whole business is all about. And that's why when you read in the scriptures, my vicarage supervisor used to say, it's like a broken record. He keeps saying the same thing. Why? Because human beings are sinners and there's nothing new under the sun. And people sin the same way as they did 2,000 years ago. They sin the same way today. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new except for Christ. God is zealous to save his people. And we watch as we take up the Gospels that Jesus ended up settling up north by the Sea of Galilee, the way of the sea. And what did he do so much of his time? He went out searching for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was zealous to do that. The zeal of a Lord of hosts would do this. Jesus made his way through this region and he preached the gospel as Isaiah 61 promised and said he would preach the gospel to those who were living in darkness, to those who were in prison, to those who were enslaved. The Lord anointed me to preach good news to those trapped in sin, death, and darkness. But he also came preaching judgment. When Jesus lived up north, it comes to a point in Matthew chapter 11 when he looks around at the cities up in the north, Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum. When we were in Israel, we drove past a pile of rocks and they said, well, we think that might be Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, where Jesus made his home. Peter's house, his mother-in-law lived there. His house is there. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. God promised the light would come. The heart of faith believes the word. Doesn't make any difference what it sees. Doesn't make any difference how hard life is. The word of faith clings, or the heart of faith clings to the word. He then goes on and says, the Lord will give the church a life without the sword. Oh, we are people who love our weapons. And we think the weapons will keep us safe. Not once. Never. Not one time will you be kept safe. Your times are in God's hands. And your safety is wholly in the hands of the Good Shepherd. We think like human beings think. That we're going to keep ourselves safe. But it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. Now, the people of Israel were told that as they stayed up north there, as before they split apart, they were to hold their ground. He gave them land that was to be theirs as long as it took. And that land was to go down from family to family to family. It was not to be traded off. And even if they sold it off because they had made bad decisions, it was to come back to every family. It was never meant to be completely removed from the family. But in the middle of all of that, until the Christ actually came, they would be fighting and fighting and fighting and fighting. There would be those who would struggle to invade and destroy. Inspired by their own greed, inspired by their own, power and whatnot, also inspired by the devil, because the devil behind all of this wanted to do what he could to stop the Messiah from coming. But the zeal of the Lord of hosts intended that the Christ would come, promised the Christ would come, intended to save sinners. But the history of the people of Israel was a constant battle. They lost the heart and the will because they could not sustain that zeal apart from the means of grace. Just like Christians today cannot sustain. People ask all the time, well, why are those people wandering from the church? Why don't they want to come to church? Because they don't treasure the means. We say when we are confirmed that you would have to threaten it. I would die rather than stop coming to this altar. Oh, but so-and-so said a naughty word to me, or they gossiped about me. I'm not coming back there again. Really? Seems like you've lost something. Seems like you lost something. It's fascinating the way we think, but you can see it in the life of the people of Israel. These were in the north. They were the edges. They were constantly attacked. The devil was serious. The devil was serious. About demoralizing them, so that he could stop the Messiah from coming, for that was his goal throughout the Old Testament. This would never stop. And as we read in the book of Revelation, after he couldn't stop the Christ from coming, the Christ from actually ascending to the right hand of the Father, the church from existing and continuing to exist, even though he tried to persecute her and kill her, even after he continues to go after individual Christians, that's all in Romans 12 or in Revelation 12, he would never stop, even to this day. Even then, the devil would attack, and the Lord would come and take up the battle, but not with armies of men. He even tells us that our battle is not against flesh and blood. The reason the church fails is because she takes her eyes off of Christ. The reason she's not strong and she's not vibrant is because she takes her eyes off of Christ. She acts like she doesn't need the Lord to be zealous and do what he promised to do. She gets arrogant, self-assured, secure. Luther used to tease Christians when he said, you know what, if you get that way too often, God will pull you. He will pull his hand away, and then he'll show you how strong you are. It's fascinating stuff. But in any case, this one called the Lord of hosts, that means the Lord of armies. He comes with angels to win the battle, which took place at that nexus, the heart of the matter, where this one would fight against sin, death, and the devil by paying our debts, overcoming death, and sparing us any of the accusations of the devil. This one would come. Now, the people of Israel at that time, even when Christ was there, could not see that. They mocked him. They looked at him and said, what good is this cross? What good are the words? What good is the bread and the wine? What good is the water? That's the way human beings think. But God used the cross. He said the power of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God, the preached gospel. The cross is the power of God. The cross is the wisdom of God. No wisdom in this world can stand against it. This one comes to fight for us. And that's the fight that had to go on. That was the fight, not with armies and bullets and bombs and all of those things. The fight that was really at the heart of our troubles was not one that guns would protect, nor could guns stop. Not even the gates of hell could prevail against the work of God in and through Jesus Christ. Remember, when Jesus came to this earth and walked out and was baptized and then was taken out in the desert, led out in the desert to be tempted by the devil. The devil tried to say, stop, don't do this thing. I've tried swinging my sword around, trying to scare people, demoralize people, and so on, but you're here. Now, the only thing you don't have to do, just bow down and worship me. The only thing you don't have to do is go to that cross. You don't have to die. You don't have to fight for them. You don't have to pay for their sins. Just let them to themselves. That's what they want, after all, by nature. Just bow down. Tempt the Lord. He was going, don't go do this stuff you've come to do, to be crushed and to be bruised in our place. But the Lord was zealous to do this. Remember when Peter tried to stop him, his own disciple comes up to him. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Now, the word in there in the Greek is a word that says absolutely must happen. He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Wow. He must go to Jerusalem. He must fight. The devil couldn't stop him after his baptism and temptation. The devil couldn't stop him on his last trip down to Jerusalem. The zeal of the Lord of hosts brings all of this stuff to pass. This one would accomplish this work, and it would be done for us by the zeal of the Lord of hosts. For only the Lord could accomplish this, and that is who came. The Lord will give the church the gift of a child who is God, who will rule with justice and righteousness forever. The Lord gave us this child who is God. Only God could do this, and nothing less than God in the flesh could save us. That's why anybody who says, "Well, but I," once you said that, Beth and I had a professor at Concordia, Milwaukee, and he would say, "Christ plus anything means you're going to hell." "Well, but these people, you know, they..." No. The Bible's clear about this. Christ plus anything, my prayer, my work, my anything, you're going to hell. Because it's only God, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, who can save us. This child, only this child could do this. Our salvation could only be accomplished through the work of God in the flesh. This one who is wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those words should shake you up as a human being and say, "Yes, Lord, only you could be and do this. Only you." And that's the miracle of Christmas. That's the miracle of this season. And it's the greater miracle that we believe it in some senses. To take a heart and to change that heart requires a miracle that nothing in this world can accomplish. Only God could bring this to pass. Paul reminds us that it is impossible for us. But as we heard this last Sunday, what's impossible in our mind is absolutely possible for God. Every word is possible for God. That's what the gospel literally said. The word became flesh and tented among us and worked to save us. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, which never flagged or failed over the thousands of years. That's why we read this book. For we begin to see how great and dear that love is for us. Christmas is only a part of that. That's why it's only 12 days. That's why we try not to sing Christmas songs longer than that, because it's a short season. It's a short season. You know what's longer? Well, Lent is longer, obviously, but Easter is even longer yet. Easter is even longer yet. And then Pentecost is even longer than that. And that work continues to this day. The work of what? What does he say? It's so beautiful. He says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. What does that mean? The whole thing continues to grow. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, the New King James says, but to order it and establish it with justice and righteousness forever. Justice. We want all of that, don't we? We talk about that. The young people talk about wanting justice, but if you ask them to define it, they couldn't. Justice is not easy to define, just like good and so on. For the Lord promiseth this one who has given David's throne, this kingdom, eternal and blessed, would prevail against the gates of hell, expanding his kingdom even to the ends of the earth. And in the midst of the darkness and the shadow of death and in the midst of his enemies, the light would shine and the church would be fed and the church would be gathered together and this one would rule with justice. Justice, the only place you'll really truly find justice here on this earth, the cross of Christ. Human justice just never completely makes it. Just like human good works are never good enough. They're always in need of the blood of Christ. But the justice that occurred, the pure payment for our sins, and the righteousness, what does that mean? That you and I are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But not only that. Sinners can't make this happen. But God dresses us, prepares us with the righteousness of Christ, as Paul says in Philippians 3, to be prepared to enter into that one and only true heaven. Sin will ruin it, for man cannot forgive or love. Do you ever wonder about that? Why don't we have justice? Just ask yourself how easy it is for people to forgive one another. Why does God have to, in the fifth petition, why does he have to say, why does he have to get you to pray in the fifth petition, forgive us our sins as we forgive others? He's not saying it's conditional. It's not. That's not a condition. What it means is that, Lord, I know that my sinful nature is so nasty, I want you to crush me if I ever refuse to forgive somebody. I want you to crush me, Lord, because I know my old sinful nature will make me refuse and try to get me to refuse to forgive the sins of other people. And, of course, you know what that means. That's why, because of humans who are sinful, clay-footed, the only way this works is through the work and the zeal of the Lord of hosts. He must warn and threaten them in this way, not to get in the way of the application of his justice. That's why Matthew 18 does not say, well, and again, this is justice, isn't it? Well, if your neighbor sins against you, you go make them grovel so you feel better about it. It has nothing to do with your feelings. It has nothing to do with you. You, if you are standing in Christ and your neighbor sinned against you, you are rich. You need nothing. But your neighbor has stumbled into sin. And they need repentance and faith. And so the reason you go to them is only because you care about them. There's justice. The justice Christ died to give us. The justice Christ rose so that we could live in. Righteousness. Justice. We're often tempted to think that God's will is affected by our behavior. That he loses his desire to save us when we fail, when we stumble again and again. But that's only because we think that something has to be up to us. That we get some credit, have some part. When in reality, this wonderful gift, this salvation, this child that is born to us, this son that is given to us, comes to us by virtue of the zeal of the Lord of hosts alone. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish that. The one whose mercies never fail, but are new every morning. Amen.